Thank you for asking me to speak tonight. I've never been to Kamloops, but maybe that'll change when COVID-19 ends. I was supposed to be in Alaska next week for a gospel series there, but that's all canceled along with the conference. So tonight, let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Please. We're going to read two portions of the Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Wonderful words, really. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. That, by the way, is why we love to put texts on the walls of our homes. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, or to torture them. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the doors kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And he did so. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even as so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And God will bless the reading of his word. Never in the memory of any of us has there ever been a time like this. We don't have any people left that were alive when the great flu epidemic went through the world. But this is a totally new experience. There's so many uncertainties for ones that are moving into an old age, the uncertainty of what is going to happen to them as they go down the other side of life. For families, many are wondering how they're going to cope. They've lost their jobs, and they wonder how they are going to provide for their children. For young people starting out, there's uncertainties as to what their future job prospects are going to be. And for young children who are struggling with their little minds to understand big things, it must be a difficult time for them. So I'd like to have a word tonight that might encourage each group. In the 1970s, a man named Arnold Adams, who had been a missionary in Cuba, and a good family friend, he was at our home, and he gave me a book. It was a book called The Future Shock. It was by Alvin Toffler. It dealt with the way the world was rapidly changing and how society was losing its foundations. And Alvin Toffler wrote another book. It was called The Third Wave. And the premise of that book was really that three waves, distinct waves, have passed over the earth since the beginning of humanity. The first was an agricultural wave. The second was an industrial wave. And the third was a technological wave. He wrote, and I'll quote him, he wrote, as he looked ahead to the year 2000 and beyond, now just think of that, from the 70s and looking ahead to our day, he wrote these words. He said, a powerful tide is surging across the world today. It is creating a new and often bizarre environment in which to work, marry, raise children, and retire. In this bewildering context, he wrote, we are all caught in erratic currents of worldviews and thought. Popular opinion swings wildly. Universities, hospitals, and other institutions battle desperately against inflation. Value systems splinter and crack. And the traditional lifeboats of family, church, and morality are hurled madly about. Many of the older ones have made the mistake of thinking the world we grew up in would endure. But it is not so. We have moved from what we were familiar with into uncharted seas. So is there any hope? That was a question I asked myself a number of years ago. And the answer is that there is hope. How do we deal with the world we are living in and trying to raise our children and grandchildren in? First of all, we need to be convinced that God remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to be convinced that God's word is absolutely unchangeable. We need to be convinced that the biblical principles of right living have not changed and will not change. God has given to us a solid, unassailable foundation for our married life and family life. So what are the essentials of godly living? We have the example of the nation of Israel. They actually went through those three distinct waves. The first was a time of slavery in Egypt. The second was out in the desert. And in the desert, God provided for them. He provided water, he provided food, and he provided guidance with the fiery cloud. But here they were about to enter the land of Canaan. It must have been an intimidating time for them. They had never experienced these things before that particular generation. It was a terrible area they were moving into, a pagan, ungodly, immoral people. And to prepare them for this, Moses took them aside and he expounded to them the principles of godly living and how they could not only survive, but how they could prosper in that situation. First, with regard to children, we read it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Parents need to be totally committed to and permeated by a reverence for Almighty God. They need to love him with all their hearts. My concept of God actually came from my own father. That's an interesting thing, because I remember one time when Dad came home from meetings and he would lie in the Chesterfield and he had a little area here of hair and bald on either side. Not like Dave. Dave's bald right across. But my dad had a little island of hair. And I used to come up when he was sleeping and I would just go boom, and pull out one of those hairs. It would wake Dad up and he would say, "Son, son, don't you realize that those hairs were numbered by God? He has written them all down in his book and you have just pulled out one of those hairs and God has to write a new number in his book." I was maybe 3 years old. That was the first occasion in my life where I got a glimpse of the majesty and might of the God of heaven. Parents, they must pass to their children and grandparents to their grandchildren a healthy reverence for God, a fear of God. Parents must give an attentive ear to the voice of God in their own lives and live a life of unwavering obedience to God. Kids tend to forgive us when we make mistakes, but they will not forgive a double life. The Bible says parents are to teach diligently their children. That word diligently is a powerful verb. It means to sharpen. And we are to sharpen their minds with the presentation of the scriptures. It takes an investment of time. So Canaan had many of the things that we are facing today. And God's warning to them was this, and it is the same to us. Watch out. The story we have read tonight, it's a very powerful and interesting story. Where is God in all the things that happened in that story we read about in the book of Acts? Where was God? And that's something people often ask, even believers. Where is God? As they look at unrest, chaos, confusion all around them. Where is God? There's a forgotten word. It's a word that was used a lot when I was a boy. The word actually that I read in one of the Hardy Boy books, if you can imagine. It is the word providence. I remember people used to speak about it, divine providence, the providence of God. So what does the word providence mean? Providence is the means by which God makes all events in this universe fulfill the purpose for which they were created. I'll say it again. Providence is the means by which God makes all events in this universe fulfill the purpose for which they were created. Now, we see this really in the book of Esther, don't we? We see the providence of God in motion there. Providence extends to the natural world. Scripture says there's rain that comes on the just and on the unjust. We think of the generosity of God in nature. I was just thinking today when I was thinking of this message, 50,000 different types of seed-bearing trees. And all the different flowers and the beauty of roses. I remember seeing a picture one time as the picture of a rose with a single drop of dew on the petal. And the caption underneath it was the image of God. And you know, it's completely false, because it's you and me. That's the signature of God on creation. The animal world, sparrows don't die without God taking notice of it. It extends to nations. God's working in the affairs of men. Wonderful study to go through the Bible and look at evidences of the providence of God. We see it in Joseph, from the pit to the pinnacle of power in Egypt. We see it in the book of Ruth, where she is guided to the field of Boaz. We see it in Philip. Philip, as he was preaching the gospel and had a successful gospel campaign, and all of a sudden God moves him out to the desert, because there is a man, an Ethiopian. He's been traveling 1,300 kilometers. He went to Jerusalem to worship, and he came back empty and had a copy of the scriptures. And there he is sitting, reading in that chariot as he's being driven along, and soldiers behind him. And there he reads. I think of all the things that he read there, right from the very beginning, where it says, "Come now, let us reason together." God speaking to him about his sins. And then he comes to chapter 53, and he looks at that. He'd already seen that God is holy. He already heard that God says, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there's none else." In Isaiah 53, he's puzzled. "He was wounded," he reads, "for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was on him. With his stripes we are healed." And he said, as he looked up and saw Philip running beside the chariot, having beckoned him to come up into the chariot, he said, "What does this mean?" And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's the providence of God. So here we have the story of King Herod, a wicked, cruel, diabolical, evil, brutal king. And he is torturing ones of the church. He put James to death, and when he saw it cause pleasure to the people, he decided to do the same thing to Peter. You know, that's the problem with the crisis. This church was suddenly in a full-blown crisis. And the problem with the crisis is we don't know how it's going to end. They didn't know. They didn't read what we have read. But we have exactly the same feelings as they had when we go into a crisis. We don't know how it's going to end. Four thoughts I'd like you to remember on how to survive in a crisis situation. And the first is this: we should trust the omnipotent providence of our God. As we read this story, one thought comes very clearly through to us, and it is this: God is in control. We need to cultivate in a crisis the habit of seeing the hidden hand of God moving, because in all crisis situations, God's hand is going to be moving behind the scenes, perhaps, but he is going to be moving. He'll be in the shadows, arranging things and individuals. We honor God when we trust him in this way. We see this in the book of Esther, don't we? Haman wanted to slaughter all the Jews. And he had asked permission to do so. One in particular, Mordecai, he hated, because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. He was coming in to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai. All night long, Haman had been building a gallows. In my mind, I kind of think that that gallows was being built in a part of the palace where Haman lived. Whatever it was, something was disturbing the king. He called for the records to be read to him, hoping they would put him to sleep. And he comes upon one item where Mordecai has saved his life. People had wanted to kill him. And I would suggest that Haman had the same designs as well. He asked, what reward did he get? There was none. At that moment, Haman comes in. King says, what shall be done to the man the king delights to honor? And there was Haman thinking, that's me. You notice what he asked for. He asked for the throne, in effect. He wanted the crown. He wanted the king's clothing. He wanted the king's horse. He wanted the power. And then the king said, do this for Haman. You know, God has a holy sense of humor. Because I picture Haman taking Mordecai, leading him on the king's horse through the streets. And I picture Mordecai maybe saying, Haman, you missed a street. If you go back over there, it must have been the most humiliating time for Haman. That is the providence of God in action. Second point, if in a crisis, you should request the ministry of God's people. And what is the ministry of God's people? It is prayer. Prayer was made without ceasing by the church. We're never closer to omnipotence than when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never, ever be omnipotent, even in eternity. But we're never closer here on earth than when we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. The situation seemed hopeless. He was guarded by 16 men. And when Christians enter a situation where there seems to be no hope, there is one thing, one door that is open that cannot be shut by men. And that is the door to the ear of God in prayer. That's why Christians, by the way, do better in solitary confinement in wartime. So let us look at prayer. Five things. One, the frequency of the prayer. They prayed without ceasing. The Bible says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. They might have wondered why there was no answer. The Lord Jesus has taught us to keep on praying, keep on seeking, to keep on knocking, because God's delays are not God's denials. The fervency of the prayer was an intense prayer. Jeremiah said, you will seek me and you will find me. Search for me with all your heart. The best prayers come from a desperate need. Third point is the fellowship of the prayer. They came together to pray. This pleases God. It pleases God when we pray as individuals, but it pleases God when his people meet together. In the Old Testament, you hear one shall chase 1,000, two shall chase 10,000. The faith of the prayer. They were talking to God, and they knew that they were talking to God. They believed that he could answer. You know, we have a granddaughter, Willow, and she's 4 now. She's becoming quite God-conscious. Jesse, our son, he made the announcements for the meeting as we resumed our breaking of bread. But one of the things he mentioned was the minds of the little children trying to grasp all these bewildering things. And he mentioned how that Willow would at night put her little dolls all in a row at the end of her bed. And then she gets down on her knees and she prays that her dollies won't get COVID-19. You know, I was thinking of the angels listening to that prayer, and I was thinking of God listening to that prayer. God loves little children. He loves the prayers of a little child. You know what I was thinking as the meeting went on? I thought of this verse that says, "The eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro throughout all the earth, seeking to show himself strong." And you know, I wonder if when God hears a prayer like that, that the God whose eyes have been moving all over the world, at the different situations, I wonder if he doesn't take the prayer, the earnest prayer of a little child, and apply it to the need of someone that has no one to pray for them. I like that thought. The focus of the prayer, it was specific. It was for Peter. Oftentimes when I pray, I'm afraid I pray for a big group. I don't zero in on the individual. You know, we pray, you know, "Lord, save someone tonight." If somebody gets saved anywhere in the world, we tend to take credit for it because that was our kind of a worldwide prayer. You know, in Russia, when Nancy was very sick and we had to come out, and she had blood poisoning in her heart, there was a lady in the assembly I grew up in. I grew up in a three-quarters black assembly in Toronto. A very good friend of ours, Heather Theron, she was at school teaching and suddenly had an overpowering feeling that Nancy was in trouble. She excused herself and went to the teacher's room, and she got down on her knees and she prayed until she felt that she had an answer from God, that Nancy was all right. We actually calculated the time frame, and it turns out that was the night that the poison went into Nancy's heart, and we wondered if she was going to die right there. When we came out, anybody that's flown a lot knows that if you're on a full crowded plane, it's not very pleasant. A friend of ours, Don Robertson, he asked the Lord for a half-empty plane. I didn't have the nerve to do that. I asked for a few empty seats. When we came out of Russia, we were on a half-empty plane. When we got to Paris and flew the ocean the next day, we were on a jumbo jet with 50 people on a jumbo jet. You know, God is honored by the greatness of our requests in prayer. When in a crisis, third, we should rest in the calm of God's peace. Peter was sleeping. He was facing death in the morning, and he's sleeping. A sound sleep, so sound that the angel had to hit him in the side to wake him up. And when he wakes up, he's still groggy. You see, he's no longer afraid of death. He had seen the risen Christ. You know, there's a very beautiful poem. It says this: "In peace, let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see. My sins deserve eternal death, but Jesus died for me." When in a crisis, take your eyes off the storm and put them on the Lord. That's what Job did. You become a worshiper. You see, sometimes just praying and asking for things, it doesn't seem to help us. But I can tell you this from experience. If in situations where you are facing disaster, if you become a worshiper, what happens is this. It's very much like Job. Job worshiped in spite of all his problems. You become a worshiper and you move in your mind from the problems you have here to that place where the Lord Jesus sits on the throne of universal being in complete control. The last point is rejoice during the crisis in the omnipotence of God's power to solve. You know, it's a wonderful story, isn't it? It's marked by calmness. Peter's out in the street now. He realizes not a vision. And he heads for a prayer meeting. And this is one of the parts of the story that I really love. I'm watching Peter walking down the street. He's probably rejoicing, being thankful. You see, he knew that verse, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. He gets to the house where the prayer meeting is occurring. Knocks on the door. Rhoda comes and answers. You can almost picture it. Looks out. Closes the door and goes back. Peter is still outside. He must be wondering, why did she not let me in? Goes back, and this is the part that always gets me. There's these worthy brethren all down on their knees, crying to God to rescue Peter. And Rhoda says, Peter's at the door. And they say, you're mad. Peter's not here. He's in prison. Why do you think we're having this prayer meeting? And then they make it even worse. They say, it's probably his angel, his spirit. But Peter kept knocking, and finally they opened the door and let him in. I always, when I speak on this, I say it was easier to get out of prison than into a brethren prayer meeting. So the providence of God. It's a wonderful study. I hope it's encouraged someone's heart.